Good evening. Do hope that you've had a good day. Glad we get to be together tonight. I hope you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we will spend our time right here tonight looking through a few things here in 2 Corinthians 7, considering several ideas, but focusing on one in particular. Most of you are probably familiar with the phrase, sorry, not sorry. Maybe even you've said it in a sarcastic way to someone. I hope that you haven't, but maybe you have. It's a rather common phrase. We're not sure just exactly where, when, or how it originated, but many are satisfied with saying it really gained popularity. This phrase, sorry, not sorry, really became popular about 2011 because of Twitter. Somebody would say something on a social media account, and then somebody would respond to them, most of the time in a mean kind of way. And then the tagline is, sorry, not sorry. Here's the way that it works. If I say, sorry, not sorry, to something that you have done or that you have said first, I'm basically saying one of two things. I might be saying this: look, I recognize that something has been done, something has been said that upsets you, but I really want to make it clear that I don't care. So just deal with it. Sorry, not sorry. Or it might be this: I know that what was said, I know that what was done hurt you, but I want you to know that I stand by my previous behavior. I stand by my previous statement. So, sorry, not sorry. Have you heard this phrase? There's even been songs made about it, and some of those songs are so terrible, no ears or minds are to be inundated with such garbage. But sorry, not sorry is a very prevalent phrase. I want to emphasize, first of all, before we move past this, that to really be sorry, because sorry, not sorry is such a ridiculous thing to say. Just say, I'm not sorry. Just say, I want to hurt your feelings and I'm okay with that, instead of sorry, not sorry. Because to say sorry means I recognize, number one, I recognize that I've hurt you. And it means, number two, I genuinely regret that I've hurt you. And number three, I am determined to give my very, very best. I'm determined to give my best effort not to repeat this offense. So I see that I've hurt you. I hate that I've hurt you. And I'm going to do my best not to hurt you again. I'm sorry. But here's why I bring all this up. Is because the Apostle Paul is the originator, the very first sorry, not sorry individual. Look at verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. You recall that he's spoken already about having written letters previously to the Christians in Corinth, to the church there in Corinth that's gone through so much turmoil. They've gone through so many different things between immorality, but also with false teachers and all these different things they've been fighting, they've been dealing with. And he has tried to combat that, to fight it head on. Sometimes face to face, preaching and teaching. Sometimes when he's far away, writing letters back to them. And so he says here in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Although I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, but only for a while. So in essence, this is what Paul says. I'm sorry my letter hurt you, but I'm not sorry that my letter hurt you. So what does he mean by this sorry, not sorry kind of an idea? Because as I said just a moment ago, today when someone says sorry, not sorry, what they're saying is, I'm glad I hurt your feelings. Just deal with it. But I don't think any way, shape, form, or fashion that's what Paul meant. When Paul said, I'm sorry my letter hurt you, but I'm not sorry that my letter hurt you, he's saying this. He was genuinely hurt that they'd been hurt. He wrote a letter that was stained with tears. He didn't enjoy upsetting them. It brought him zero pleasure to cause them pain. He didn't like that. He was sorry that they had to weep when he was weeping. But he wasn't sorry with the results that that weeping brought. He wasn't sorry about the results that that grieving brought. Because what we find out is that as a result of his writing that letter, as a result of him standing for what's right, we find out that these Christians in Corinth, that they were changed. They listened to what he said and they changed. And so he said, it hurt that we hurt together for a while. And I'm sorry about that, but I'm not sorry about the results that it brought about. I'm thankful for the results that it brought about. He wanted those people in Corinth, and by extension, Almighty God wants every last one of us to now recognize the true beauty of godly sorrow. You might think of it this way: sadness as God intends it. There is a proper way to grieve, a proper way to be sad, a proper way to be upset. There is sadness that God intends here. And so we're going to talk about true sorrow. We're going to talk about what godly grief really and truly does produce in our lives. Because Paul said, when I wrote this letter, it hurt me. When I wrote this letter, it caused me to cry. When I wrote this letter, it caused you to cry. And so we went through this time of trial. But on the other side of it, the pain it produced, the tears that it produced, caused us all to be different. And so we're going to talk about what godly grief looked like, what godly grief produces, that which the goal in any type of situation like this really is. So look with me, first of all, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, at about verse 5. Because we're going to say, first on our list is that godly grief, godly sorrow, true sorrow will actually produce, now listen, true sorrow produces comfort. Now that doesn't sound right, does it? Sorrow causes us pain. But we'll learn here that godly sorrow, what it's moving towards, what it will produce, is actually produces comfort. Look at verse 5. For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Think about it this way. There's true comfort, and then there's counterfeit comfort. There's comfort that the world offers, and there's comfort that Almighty God offers. Jesus would speak about it this way in John 14, verse 27. He spoke of peace. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He said, look, only God can provide you with true comfort. Only the Son of God can give you what you need. Only the Son of God can provide you with peace that lasts, with peace that makes it through any circumstance. I'm the only one who can truly comfort you. Now, God is going to comfort us in numerous different types of ways, but right here in 2 Corinthians 7, I think we're going to identify really just two things. Two ways that God comforts us will be mentioned here, either explicitly or implicitly. The first one is this: we're comforted by fellow Christians. You see there in verse 6, he says, God who comforts the downcast comforted us. He might as well be saying this: God comforted me when he sent me Titus. I was in a place where every place I turned was somebody else making life hard on me. Everywhere I turned, there was somebody else trying to hurt me. Every town I went in, every alley I went down, there was somebody else that was trying to ruin my day. And really, they were trying to ruin my day by distorting and twisting and tearing down the gospel. And he said it was miserable. Paul would speak in other places here, if I thought I had finally reached the point that this was the end, that death had finally made its way into my home. He was miserable. But God brought him comfort via Titus. He says, when God sent Titus to me, I was changed. And so there's the presence of fellow Christians. Notice this, God sends people to help us in our time of need. And now also note this, He also sends us to pick others up when they struggle. Don't be so selfish as to think you're only waiting for someone else to come to you and comfort you. You may be the vehicle, you may be the one that God is using to comfort someone else. God comforts us by the presence of fellow Christians. But secondly, God also comforts us in the knowledge that comes from understanding and from accepting, from truly knowing that we are forgiven and that we're destined for heaven. Part of what it is to walk in the light, 1 John 1:7. Part of what it is to walk the narrow path, Matthew 7:14. Part of what it is to walk these ways is knowing who we're walking with and knowing where we're going. If we know that we walk with Jesus, if we know that we're headed to heaven, if we know that we've been forgiven, what is there to fear? If I'm real about the fact that I'm a sinner, if I trust that Jesus is the Savior, I can be comforted knowing that I'm forgiven. I can be comforted knowing that I'm free. If I've been clothed in Christ, if I've been bought by the blood of Jesus, if I have been united with Jesus in His death and brought back up, raised up by the power of God in being united in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I can be comforted in whatever situation I find myself. And so just like Christians don't grieve like the world, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Everybody grieves, but the world grieves differently than a Christian, because a Christian knows there's something else. A Christian knows they were made for something eternal. The world doesn't know that. The world now is in complete despair about being cut off from this one they love and not seeing them anymore. Just like Christians don't grieve like the world, Christians are comforted in a way that's foreign to the world. Repentance and confession. When we repent of sins, when we are honest and real and confess our sins, we are healed in a very special kind of way. That's James chapter 5, verse 16. And so what we see here is that we can be comforted in a way that the rest of the world cannot find. God comforts us in all kinds of ways. The presence of fellow Christians, the comfort of knowing that we've been forgiven and destined for heaven. True sorrow, godly sorrow, will lead to divine comfort. You can't have that feeling of comfort. You can't have that feeling of assurance without having first having gone through the godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to comfort. Secondly, go to verse 10 here in 2 Corinthians 7. We'll see that godly sorrow also leads to a life without regret. In part of the passage that Jeremy read, he says this in verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, well, it just produces death. You see, there's the kind of grief that just says, boy, I hate that I got caught. Boy, I hate that all the things I enjoy have been taken away from me. There's another kind of grief that says, my heart is broken that I have sinned against my God. My heart is broken that I have sinned against my fellow man, the people that I love here. I'm grieving over the things that I've done, and I vow before God and man not to do it again. And so similar to the first point, godly grief here is going to lead to a different kind of life. Not that we're going to never, ever do anything wrong again. Not that it's the case that we'll never, ever sin again. But here's what happens. When he speaks of this godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, he's talking about this. Living the kind of life where the cloud of uncertainty that's been hanging over you just dissipates. Too many of us are walking underneath this gray cloud of uncertainty, and it follows us wherever we go, and it's just killing us. That cloud of uncertainty dissipates. The heavy weight of sin that's causing us to be bent over, that weight is lifted. The way to live without regret is to be, first of all, honest about our sin, as we've said. It's to hate the sin. It's to confess the sin. And it's to forsake the sin. Going back to what we've been studying in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 55, remember? He says, let the unrighteous man forsake his ways. Let the wicked man forsake his thoughts. You go away from those things that are keeping you from God, and you embrace the things of God. You change your mind. You change your actions. You embrace the message and life and the mission of God. The way to live without regret is not have to live every day with that same cloud hanging over you, but to have this sorrow, this repentance that leads to a different kind of life. If you will finally confess, admit, and forsake your sin, and then do this, and then trust Jesus to deal with it, believe that Jesus can, believe that Jesus will remove and forgive it, then you can start living and embracing a life without regret. Not a life that's free of sin, but a life that's free of the regret of sin, because Jesus deals with it. True sorrow, godly grief, leads to life without regret. And so many of us need to live and embrace that life, because the cloud, the weight, is crushing us. And he says, this is the type of life I want you to live. Now, for the rest of the things we want to make note of, go with me to verse 11. He mentions seven things here in rapid fire, and so we will rapidly mention them as well. But he mentions seven things here very quickly in this verse that have been produced by godly sorrow. He says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. If you're reading from the New King James, it says, see what diligence this has produced. It has produced. What earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What diligence this godly grief has produced in you. Here's what he means. Normally, when you talk about being earnest, normally when you talk about being diligent, you talk about really sticking to it, right? I'm going to be earnest here in my effort. I'm really going to be diligent in my effort. I'm going to keep going until the job's done. That's not what the word means here. This is a word that talks about speed. This is a word that talks about action. This is a word that talks about getting to it and getting to it quickly. He says, you acted quickly here. You didn't hesitate here. The bottom line is this: godly grief produces a very special kind, a very unique kind of speed. Let me give you two examples of what I'm talking about, what I think the text is talking about here. Number one, if I realize that I've hurt you and I'm sorry about it, I make it right as soon as I can. With speed, I get to you and I fix it with you. If I'm truly sorry, if I'm feeling godly sorrow, I don't say, that'll wait. I'll probably see them one day. I deal with it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, beginning, and verse 23, 24, Matthew 5, speaks to that idea. If you recognize you've got a conflict with a brother, he says, even if you're there at the altar about to give your gift, what you do is you leave the gift at the altar and you go fix it with your brother. I can just see Jesus right there in Matthew 5, 23 and 24 saying, if you have godly sorrow in your heart about what is going on between you and your brother, what you do is with all speed, you go fix it. With all earnestness, with all diligence, you go fix it. So if I realize I've hurt you and I'm sorry about it, I will make it right as soon as I can. Secondly, the other thing I want to say about that is if I realize that I'm a sinner and I'm sorry about it, I make it right as soon as I can. I don't wait. If I recognize that I stand condemned before God, if I recognize there's something that is putting me outside, as we see in Isaiah 59, that my sin has separated me from God, if I'm truly sorry about that, I don't say, well, maybe one of these days I'll fix it. Maybe next week, maybe next Sunday. Maybe I'll wait till some special event, some special time. No, if I recognize that I stand condemned before God and I have godly sorrow, with earnestness, with speed, I will deal with it. Look at Acts chapter 16 as a good example of what we're talking about here. Acts 16, verse 25, when we've been, you know, Paul is in prison there. They've been singing hymns there in the prison. Miraculously, God has caused the gates to fly open. The chains have fallen off. And it says in Acts 16, 25, these things took place at midnight. It's the middle of the night when people are to be asleep. And you know what in Acts 16, verse 32, It says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to the Philippian jailer, and to all who were in his house. They preached Jesus to the Philippian jailer in his house. And it says, he took them that same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and he was baptized. Note this phrase here. He was baptized in a few weeks, when it was convenient. Does your text say, your text doesn't say that. It says he was baptized at once, he and all his family. It says when he felt godly sorrow, when he recognized that he stood condemned, he dealt with it earnestly, diligently, with speed. True sorrow produces hearts that want to act right away. If I can wait, then I might be much, much, much closer to just being saying, in the very modern sense, sorry, not sorry. But if I'm truly sorry, I can't wait. I fix it between my fellow man. I fix it between me and my God. He said, I see here in this verse 11 what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Next, if you stay right there in that same verse, stay with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. And then second, he says, and also what eagerness to clear yourselves. He says, this godly sorrow in you has produced eagerness to clear yourselves. The New King James says this clearing of yourselves. Here's the idea. They were ready to be defended. They had a strong desire to have their name cleared. They wanted their record wiped clean. And more to the point, they wanted their consciences wiped clean. As it says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, to Noah's family being saved, he says, baptism now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but note this, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ, through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So 1 Peter 3:21 says that if you feel godly sorrow, here's the expansion of the idea. It says, if you feel godly sorrow, you recognize you stand condemned before God. And what you must do to fix it, what you must do to be saved, is to have your conscience cleansed. He says, then you will be united with Christ in baptism. Because as you come up out of that watery grave, it's on the other side that you're made whole, that you're made free, that you're forgiven. True sorrow means that we are ready to do whatever it takes to clear ourselves and to have our conscience cleansed. Next on the list, he says, what earnestness this godly grief has produced, what eagerness to clear yourselves. And he says, number three, this godly sorrow has produced indignation. Indignation. Now that may seem like at first, if you first read through this list of items that Paul says godly grief has produced, you might think that's out of place. But here's what I want you to understand, he says. It's okay. No, that's not strong enough. It is right to be upset with sin. We're not to tolerate it. We're not to tolerate sin. We're not to overlook sin. Sin should bother us in all of its forms. With the recognition, when you see sin, when the recognition of sin hits you in the heart, you should then want to do whatever you can, whatever you must, to get rid of it in yourself and in others. When the disciples, like, here's the way Jesus reacted, this word indignation used for Jesus. In Mark chapter 10 at verse 14, actually Mark 10 verse 13, it says that they're bringing the little children to Jesus so that he can touch them, he can hug them, he can wrap his arms around them. They're bringing children to Jesus, and the disciples put a stop to it. The disciples start rebuking people. Don't you bring those kids to him. He's too busy for that. And in Mark 10, 14, Jesus rebukes his disciples. It says he became indignant. Jesus became indignant when he saw something that wasn't right. When he saw people keeping little ones from him, he spoke about it. He makes it plain to us by example there that what you and I do, that when we see sin, we're not to overlook it. When we see sin, we're not to just water it down. It is right to be upset by sin. True sorrow is about knowing and identifying sin. It might be that you say, yeah, I've been there. I've walked that road. In fact, just recently, I've walked that road. And I've suffered because of the sin that I've committed. And so true sorrow is about knowing and identifying and hating that sin, not overlooking it. He says that godly sorrow in you produced and you becoming indignant. He said, and that's okay, because sin is not okay. Next, he says it produced fear. He says, what indignation, what fear. Now, I think most likely here he's talking about a sense of panic. A lot of times when you read about fear in the Bible, it has to do with reverence. Fear God. That doesn't mean be afraid of God. That means properly revere God, right? Well, here he says that godly sorrow has produced fear. I think it's similar to the earlier idea of speed. There's this sense of I don't want another day. I don't want another moment to go by because I now feel the gravity of the situation. True sorrow is about knowing that action is required because non-action leads to tragedy. He says, this godly sorrow in you has produced fear, and that's good. You're ready now to act. You don't want to go to sleep tonight without having fixed things. You don't want to let another moment go by. You want to deal with it now, and that's good. That's what godly sorrow produces in open and righteous and good hearts. He says, that's good. The next thing he says, it's not only produced fear, he says it's produced longing. In your New King James, if that's what you're reading, you read the words vehement desire. Vehement desire. What he's talking about here is a desperate need, a desperate feeling to be reunited with the Lord, a desperate desire to be reunited with Paul himself, a desperate desire to be reunited with all whom they have become estranged due to their sin. Because true sorrow is about this longing deep within us in order to fix, in order to correct what's lacking. And so he says, this godly sorrow has produced in you this longing, this desire to start fixing things. And so if you have that desire to fix, to bridge, to build these bridges across the gaps that have developed between you and God, between you and someone else, you may be feeling godly sorrow and seeking to fix what needs to be fixed. Next on the list there, next in line is the word zeal. He says, what zeal? What longing? What zeal? Again, similar to what's been mentioned, I hope you start to get the feeling here that he mentions word after word after word that conveys a sense of urgency. Because all too many of us are just too ready, too okay with sleepwalking through. I recognize I didn't handle things well with that person the other day. I realize that what I said the other day probably hurt them. I realize that this probably wasn't the best, but I'm okay with just staying here in this lane. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces a sense of urgency. Look at the words he keeps using, this earnestness, this indignation, this fear, this longing, this zeal. Godly sorrow is about being forgiven, whatever it takes, no matter who else is or is not on board. If that means a division comes up in the family, like in Matthew chapter 10 that it speaks of, if father or mother or son or daughter or husband or wife are not on board with being who Jesus is, your zeal for the Lord must take priority. Godly sorrow produces zeal, produces this feeling of, this idea of, I must deal with this now in spite of who else might be dealing with it. And then finally on the list is another strange word, the word punishment. If you're looking in the New King James, it's vindication. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. I think really the idea is really simple. Godly sorrow ought to produce in us a willingness to punish the wrongdoer. Now listen to me. Even if that's me. Godly sorrow is not just standing up on your high perch and looking at who you can dole out punishment to. Godly sorrow is about dealing with the consequences of sin and being willing to deal with the punishment even if it's me. I must be willing to dole out the punishment, to call sin, sin, to be indignant, but I also must be willing to accept it. Godly sorrow means you're willing to say, I sinned. It's similar, go back and read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 fits perfectly with this last idea that godly sorrow produces this idea of punishment. where the psalmist there says, purge me. That's not just get the sin out of me. It's I'm ready to deal with the punishment that comes as a consequence of that. I've done wrong. I've injured you, God. I've hurt you, God. I've hurt my fellow man. And I will take what is coming because I'm that desperate to be cleansed. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. And he didn't mean it in the way that it's used today. Let us be sure that we understand. He hated to see those Christians in Corinth in pain. But more than he hated to see them in pain, more than the idea of seeing them in pain, he hated more the idea of them being in hell. And he wasn't going to let them just go down that road without a fight. If you say, I'm sorry, you better know what you mean. Paul had to do difficult things. He had to say hard things in order to bring about repentance in Corinth. If we say, I'm sorry, if we speak of godly sorrow, do we mean what Paul meant? Have our hearts produced godly sorrow? If they have, it will be seen in our sense of urgency to deal with it. It'll be seen in our urgency of seeking to come before the foot of the cross, to come to the throne of Almighty God and seek for forgiveness. If we are truly experiencing godly sorrow, we will be urgent and anxious and ready with all speed to go and fix things with our fellow man. Paul said, godly sorrow produces changes in your life. I wonder tonight, who has experienced godly sorrow and who needs to come before the God of all comfort while together we stand and sing?